Good morning, everyone. Father, we just thank you that we can gather. We want to praise your name, and especially this week as we are in the Passion Week, and 1993 years ago. Today, this was the Tuesday and your busiest day of ministry, I believe, of the week. And Lord, we know just a couple of days ago was that great day of Palm Sunday, of the presentation to the nation of Israel, which had been prophesied 173,880 days to the day before that by Artaxerxes Longimanus to Nehemiah in giving him the authority to rebuild the walls and streets of Jerusalem. And so just to think of the prophecy involved there, and we will see also that Israel is being held to account because they did not recognize that day of visitation. But as we get started this morning, Lord, we want to remember that week and then go on into chapter 15 of Luke. So guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to just bring attention in the notes. Originally, I was going to read the account of the Passover, of Palm Sunday in the Mark account in chapter 19. And even maybe sing a song, but I decided to change it a little bit because yesterday I saw this thing on Newsmax, which is outstanding. I'll just give you, I'll read it to you. President Trump's Holy Week message recognized Jesus' suffering, redemption. And now thinking just a year ago, we had our president promoting transgenderism on Resurrection Day. And so how thankful we should be for the difference a year makes. And here is Trump's full statement. This Holy Week, Melania and I join in prayer with Christians celebrating the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The living Son of God, who conquered death, freed us from sin and unlocked the gates of heaven for all of humanity. Beginning with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and culminating in the Paschal Triduum, which begins on Holy Thursday with the Mass of the Lord's Supper, followed by Good Friday and reaching its pinnacle in the Easter Vigil on Holy Saturday night. This week is a time of reflection for Christians to memorialize Jesus' crucifixion and to prepare their hearts, minds, and souls for his miraculous resurrection from the dead. Isn't this great? This is unbelievable. I mean, it's believable. It's good here. Let's put it that way. During this sacred week, we acknowledge the glory of Easter Sunday cannot come without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made on the cross. In his final hours on earth, Christ willingly endured excruciating pain, torture, and execution on the cross out of a deep and abiding love for all his creation. Through his suffering, we have redemption. Wow. Through his death, we are forgiven of our sins. Another wow. Through his resurrection, we have hope of eternal life. On Easter morning, the stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty, and light prevails over darkness, signaling that death does not have the final word. Amen. This Holy Week, my administration renews its promise to defend the Christian faith in our schools, military, workplaces, hospitals, and halls of government. We will never waver in safeguarding the right to religious liberty, upholding the dignity of life, and protecting God in our public square. As we focus on Christ's redeeming sacrifice, we look to his love, humility, and obedience, even in life's most difficult and uncertain moments. This next sentence is outstanding. This week, we pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our beloved nation. We pray that America will remain a beacon of faith, hope, and freedom for the entire world, and we pray to achieve a future that reflects the truth, beauty, and goodness of Christ's eternal kingdom in heaven. May God bless you and your family during this special time of year, and may he continue to bless the United States of America. So I was blown away, just thankful for what the Lord is doing and has done, particularly in the last 2 or 3 months. And he is blessing, and we need to pray. We need to pray. If the church prays, this will continue. If the church does not pray, I don't believe it will. Satan is alive and well, pulling out all the stops. There's going to be a lot of resistance. But having a president who's coming out and saying how he's standing for all of this is we've never had that to that degree before, have we ever? And particularly, it's been so politically incorrect to say anything about Jesus. And he was one of the early ones to say, we're going to say Merry Christmas no matter what, right? And he's been so pro-life, but he really kind of has softened, I think, since the assassination attempt. And so if anybody is knocking him, he's not godly enough for them. Send him to me. I'll get him in shape, really. But I mean, we just want to be thankful, not to politicize anything, but to have a president who is praying as we would pray. This is a great prayer here, isn't it? I mean, this is just an announcement, but it's a great prayer. So, and it's online if you want to see it. And there's the link there. And they also, on that same Newsmax thing, interviewed Pastor Jack Wood in an interview, and they just had him comment on the importance of the Resurrection Day, and it's great. So we're thankful, aren't we? Well, it ties right into our study in a way. We're not quite synced chronologically because we're a little bit behind this particular point in Luke, because in Luke we'll get to it in chapter 18 and 19 and 20, but here we're chapter 15, so we're not quite there yet in the chronology, but we are there in terms of it's so exciting to see the emphasis today on really three words: lost, found, rejoice. Lost, found, rejoice. And we have so many coming to the Lord on Resurrection Week every year. And some churches had well over 100 came to the Lord on Palm Sunday. And it's just to think that every one of those that really committed themselves to the Lord, all heaven rejoices over that one sinner that repents. Think of the importance of that. And how is my reaction to hearing that? How is my reaction to hearing that of somebody that I don't like? How is my reaction to hearing that of, you put some of the political names in there that we just have a real tough time with because they're always on the wrong side. They're always so ungodly. And if they came to the Lord, would I really rejoice? Would I say it's kind of like maybe they got over a cold? Oh, it's nice they got healed from their cold. Or would I really be rejoicing? So this is what today's study is all about. So Jesus is going to bring this out now to the Pharisees and the scribes. The context here is he's just had those tough words that we had last week where he said, if you do these three things, or unless you do these three things, you will not be my disciples. This is not going to be an easy walk to be a Christian. And yet we see in this crowd that is there right now, the ones that are interested were the sinners and the tax collectors. They had heard this tough message and they want to hear near that says in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. Think of that. Now, if any of you are unfortunate enough to be around a church that says, well, we don't want to talk about that, that will offend sinners. I hope the sinners are offended to the nth degree. If they aren't offended by their sin to the nth degree, they aren't getting the gospel message, right? So we see here, they drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes, now they're the other side, they're complaining. Now we understand where they're coming from, and it's a bad place, and there's too many Pharisees in the church still today, in a way. But in their particular case, they believed that all Gentiles could not be saved, only Jews could be saved. They believed that the Gentiles were only created to be fuel for the fires of hell, and they didn't want ever to touch one. And God forbid if they would eat with one, because in their idea, eating with one, you become one with them because you would be eating the same food. And that was the reason to eat together, so you'd become one together. Well, they don't want to touch a sinner, let alone eat with a sinner. And here Jesus is receiving sinners and eating with them. Think about that. They can't possibly stand that. And then he's going to go ahead today and use these parables to show not only is he eating with them, they're being saved. Oh, no. And then they're also told they should be rejoicing that they're being saved. Now, can you imagine how far that is from the Pharisees' particular point of view? And so Jesus is the master teacher. And so he gives us three stories here, three parables. And we know the parable is always laying down something that's very obvious to all of them physically, and they can see it, sense it, they've done it, and they know it. And you lay alongside that clear picture with a spiritual truth, which is not quite so easy to comprehend because it's spiritual. So this is what we have here. We're going to have three of these stories or three parables. And picking it up again in verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So here we have the lost found rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So this is the first story. Now, they all knew sheep. Sheep was one of the very most basic animals in that culture. It was a very agrarian society at that point. And they knew sheep basically are not the most smart animal in the barnyard. And they don't have a homing instinct. God did not give them a homing instinct. A sheep always needs a shepherd. So once that sheep rounds a corner and loses eyesight with the shepherd, he has no way of getting home. Totally different. I mean, you know, God creates birds, eagles, you know, he puts magnets in their brain and they can always know where north is, and they're trained to always find their way back to their nest from the earliest on, and they can never get lost. Others are not given that same instinct. God has a variety of things, and sheep are one of the animals that needs a shepherd. So why are we then used as the corollary with sheep? Because we need a shepherd, right? And in one way, we're very intelligent because we're created in God's image. But without the Lord, we make stupid mistakes, don't we? I mean, some of us still make some mistakes that aren't, when we don't follow the Lord, kind of not the brightest in the world. But without the Lord, just look at the very highly educated, highly intelligent people and the dumb things they do. So we are like sheep, aren't we? So this first story here is a sheep gets lost. Now, this sheep does not get lost by the negligence of man or by the edict of man. They just get lost, but they are a living being. The idea here is that you have 100 sheep and 99 of them are safe and sound, out of harm's way, and one of them is lost. So you might think, in a worldly way, well, you know, losing one isn't any big deal. I mean, that's 1%. You know, it's not worth much to go after one. Maybe he'll come back or whatever. But Jesus says, no. We go search for it. The shepherd goes searching for it. And when he has found it, he rejoices. So that is the lost, found, rejoice aspect of the first one. And I've already talked a little bit how the Pharisees would not like any of that story at all. Bitter, critical attitude. Verse 7, he goes on to say, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner. Now he's really getting down to the rubber meets the road. Over one sinner. Now they didn't think a sinner could ever get to heaven. And they didn't want to see a sinner in heaven. The sinner would defile heaven. So instead of rejoicing over a sinner that repents, they would groan. Oh, no, heaven is going to be ruined by that sinner. But he's saying in this story, over the one sheep as an example, there'll be more joy. And here it is in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, they're still thinking they would be the just people, but they're going to be shown here they aren't. They're very obedient. They try to keep the law, but their heart is far from the Lord. They have no love. All they are is critical and Pharisaic. But think about that. Think about the fact that at the exact moment that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there was joy in heaven. It says all the angels in heaven rejoiced. Can you imagine how important that is? And when we think of how important that is to the angels in heaven and to heaven itself and to the Father, who is over heaven, the Father in Heavenly Father, How important is it to you? How is it important to me? Great question. Now he goes on to give him another view of it. Now we're going to have a lost coin. Now the coin is not alive, and this is a coin that gets lost. Maybe a little bit of negligence, maybe not. But anyway, what woman having silver, 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? So in the first parable, the shepherd, who we know, of course, is a type of Jesus Christ, went to search for the lost one. Here we have a woman who's lost the coin. She goes to search carefully, but she carefully searches what until she finds it. Now that's something in those days. They didn't have nice carpeted floors where you could see the coin sitting on top. They basically compacted dirt floors with reeds, mats over it, rough stuff, and a coin could fall in there and be almost impossible to find. But she found it, and they didn't have good light in those days. They'd light a candle. Now, in a candlelight, how much can you see, But she carefully, this is a story, remember, and Jesus is crafts these things perfectly. Search carefully until she finds it. So lost, now found. So what happens? When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice, there it is, with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." So finding something that's lost is a time of rejoicing. And now he says, likewise or similarly, in this story as well, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Isn't that great? So here we have not only all heaven rejoices, but we have the presence of the angels of God are rejoicing over one who repents. Now, we know that Jesus is our shepherd. And we see in Luke 19:10, we'll get there in another 4 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's kind of the theme verse of the Gospel of Luke. That is the shepherd there, isn't it? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In John 10:11, we read, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Way back in Genesis, very first man, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and what happened? They ran away from God. They tried to hide themselves, but did God leave them? No, he went to find them. It says, they, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:8, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that sad? When you sin, you tend to want to hide from the Lord. That's when you really need the Lord, isn't it? So we're dumb. We're like sheep. We hide instead of going to the shepherd tendency. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" So we see the shepherd pursuing, always wants to pursue us, always wants to redeem us, restore us. The lost sheep is that sinner who had gone astray, whom our Lord brings back, carrying him on his shoulders, rejoicing the lost has been found. So, what is my question? How does my joy, my rejoicing over one sinner who repents, compare with that of the joy in the presence of the angels of God? And we'll keep asking that question over and over again today. Now we go to the third story. Now we have another one entered in, which becomes very important in this story, and that's the father. So we've got a family here, a part of a family. A certain man had two sons. Now everybody in the world who's alive knows what it is for a father to have sons or daughters. But here the picture is one father, two sons, an older son, a younger son. They're not twins, probably. At least one's older and one's younger. And verse 11 reads, then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So the father divided to them his livelihood. Now, the firstborn is going to get double blessing always. So the firstborn's going to get, if you have two sons and that's all you've got, they'd each get a third equally if there were three, but there's two, so one gets a double blessing. So you have two thirds, one thirds is how it's going to be divided here. So he's going to take now one third of his estate and he's going to give it to his youngest son. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together in verse 13, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with riotous or prodigal living. Now, it would be lawful for a man to give away his estate before he died, but it rarely would happen. Only maybe if he became so mentally incompetent or something like that. Otherwise, it's unheard of. And it would be unheard of for a child, a son, to want to get the money from his dad. And he didn't even care for the dad because he wants to get away from dad. Just give me my money and I'm out of here. He doesn't have any love for his dad. He doesn't want to be with his dad. Now, most of us want to be with our dad, mom, as long as we can, right? We don't want to say, well, of course, there may have been a time in your life, maybe when you were 16 or 17, that you just as soon get out of there. But, you know, that's not the right thinking at all, because you fail. If you got that attitude, you totally fail to understand the love that they have toward you, right? And of course, the whole picture comes right back here again to our Heavenly Father. We totally underestimate His love for us. And many of us, every believer out there really wants to get away from Him, right? So this picture now is going to also have tremendous application to the reason it's being given, and that's to the Pharisees and to the scribes. So when you see Jesus' teaching, it's always just multifaceted and it's always perfect. So the Jews would hear this, their mouths would drop open, that here's a son that had goes to his father and said, pay me and I'm out of here. You know, they would say that kid should be stoned to death. Or that's terrible. He's dishonoring his parents. Couldn't happen. So right away, he becomes the villain in their mind. But their picture is being painted of themselves, and they probably don't notice it quite yet, maybe. But that's what's going to happen here. So after many days, the younger son gathers all together, journeys to a far country. So he just doesn't move across the town. He moves away from the area. Grass is greener, right? Oh, let's go to Las Vegas or let's go to wherever. Far country, and wasted his possessions with prodigal living, riotous living. He lived a wild life. We'll see later that it says he spent his money on prostitutes and wild living. And so he just blows through his fortune. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, so one day, you know, he's got all these friends. He's invited to all the popular places, and he's living high on the hog, and everybody loves him, and he's Mr. Wonderful, until he runs out of money, and then he knows who his friends are, and he doesn't have any. When he spent all that he had, there arose a severe famine. So coincidentally to that, in this story, there's a severe famine throughout the land. That makes it tough for everybody, not just for him, but he doesn't have any money on top of that. He doesn't have any friends on top of that. He doesn't have a loving father. He does have a loving father, but he's not with his loving father, and he doesn't recognize that yet, but he will. So there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Can you imagine? I mean, it's hard enough to find a job when things are going well. It's impossible to find a job in a foreign country where you don't know anybody, and there's a famine in the land. That's really bad. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to what? To feed swine. Now, if you want to find a worse job, you couldn't find one that's a worse job from the standpoint of the Pharisees, because swine were forbidden under Mosaic law for Jews. And now here's this Jew boy goes out to feed the swine. That's his job. What could be more degrading? Now, apparently, he doesn't even get to eat the husks, because this next verse says he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So apparently he doesn't even have the opportunity to eat the husks. I can't imagine you eating husks anyway, but this is really bad. I mean, this story is so perfect because it's everything that's bad is really bad, and everything that's good is really good. Now, there's another little thing we want to mention here. When you see a person on the way down, you just wonder how far they have to go before they wake up. And you wonder what you can do for them. Probably the main thing is pray, because they won't, their sin is blinding them. They don't even recognize they're going down. And they have no interest in heeding anything you would tell them generally until they open their, come to their senses, which will happen here in this story. But you feel really helpless because they don't want any help, and you see them just on an absolute collision course in the direction they're heading. But now here we see this man came to himself through the power of the Spirit, in my opinion. Nobody went to find him. He found himself in a way. And none of us really come to the Lord by ourselves. We're all called by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? But we have our side to do, and that is to accept it, accept the gift. But when he came to himself or to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants? Now notice the word hired. I think that's important to mention. The hired servant is the lowest servant. Now the regular servants would be the kind that would live in the house. They were like family. They would always have all the meals, no problem, never a question of food. They'd be well taken care of. They didn't have to worry about their future. But a hired servant, you might hire them for crops, or you might hire them on an hourly basis or a daily basis or a short-term basis, but they were the lowest of the low. So here, he sees himself so humbly here, and he's thinking, if even my father's lowest servants, even the hired servants, have bread enough and to spare, and here I'm perishing with hunger. So the veil is coming off his eyes now. He sees where he is, and he recognizes what a wonderful thing he had with his father, which he didn't recognize before. So verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him. So he crafts this repentance speech here, which is great as part of it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. It's true. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's true. Make me like one of your hired or one of your lowest servants. That's what he's going to tell his dad when he goes to see him. But now we notice the father in verse 20. By the way, the father was not searching for him, but he was watching for him. And he arose and came to his father, verse 20. But while he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Now, you really have to be watching if you can see somebody a great way off. Can't just glance and turn back and see them. You'd have to really be looking. And this really means to me, I think the father was continually waiting for him that whole time he was gone, desperately hoping. And you may have a prodigal. If not, I know you have people asking you to pray for their prodigals, because they're waiting and watching every minute of every day, hoping that their child, daughter, or son will come back. And so this is that story here, perfectly told by Jesus. While he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, you might think, when he's a great way off, his father started to think what he was going to tell him when he saw him. Son, you really disgraced me. You really disappointed me. How could you have done that? No, there's none of that here. He had compassion. And he ran. Now, notice that word ran is quite a word. When you're an old man in that culture, it's not that much different today. If you see me run, you would say, as an old man running. Not very dignified, not very encouraging. Thank you. Hope he doesn't fall on his face. But in that culture, you would never lose the disdignify yourself, so to speak, to as an old man to run. You wouldn't do it. They didn't do that. This man doesn't care about his dignity. He takes his sandals off. I'm sure he didn't run with sandals on. Couldn't run with sandals on. And he's running. He's just He wants to get to his son. He can't wait to get to his son. Think of how much the Heavenly Father wants you. See, this is a picture here coming up. And he had compassion. He ran and he fell on his neck. He hugs him and he kissed him. This word kiss is a very intensive word. It means he smothered him with kisses. Now, I don't know, have any of you ever been around a pig farm? I will tell you, if you've been around a pig farm, you can smell that farm at least probably a mile away, if not a half a mile away, depending on the wind, maybe further than that. And the stench will bring tears to your eyes. It stinks. And when you leave that pig farm, you need to hang your clothes outside because your clothes bring that aroma with them and you don't want to even take your clothes inside. It's that strong. So here's his father going to the son. You know he's filthy. He hasn't cleaned up, stinky. But his father loves him. He just takes him, warts and all, pig smell and all. And so I was thinking, what I smelled like because of my sin when my father reached down and saved me. I think that smell was the worst, really, in the sight of him than the smell of pigs. But here he runs, he kisses him, and now the son starts to tell his story, but he's going to get interrupted because of his father's love. But his son said to him in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son, but the father cuts him off. Don't say that, because you are my son. It's really what's going to come out here. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him, over the pig smell and all, and put a ring on his hand, that's signifying a family ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet. Now that's a total commitment to not being a servant, because servants didn't have sandals. So when you put a sandal on your foot, that meant you were not a servant. He was a son. So he is saying, don't tell me that you just want to be my servant. You're my son. Father says, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Now notice, his father did not ask him in this story, which is so true, but Jesus is telling it, did not ask him to earn his forgiveness. So Titus 3:3-7, great passage. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. That sound like the young son? Exactly. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, what? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us, what? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that great? Have you memorized that? If you haven't, you ought to. The reason is those phrases, you'll get them into your mind so much more clearly than if you just read it. But at any rate, it's a great, great, great summary of the gospel there, a great summary of not by self-righteousness, it's by his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the father says, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, in verse 23, and bring the fatted calf. Oh, what does that mean? Well, every family, if they could afford it, would have a fatted calf. That means you've been feeding that for a long time, feeding it really well because you want it to have fat on it, because fat is the best meat, right? Now, today we want to get rid of fat, and that's true, but you and I both know that if you have some good pork sausage, it had a lot of fat in it, and you put alongside some chicken sausage beside it, and one's like eating sausage, the other's like eating sawdust, right? Almost. Now they have some kind of substitutes that taste pretty good, but no question about it. Fat is good, but too much of it is not good, right? But at any rate, bring the fatted calf. What this, I'm getting off subject here a little bit. They would have the fatted calf for a special occasion, maybe a once in a lifetime occasion. It was that special. So he says, bring the fatted calf. Now here's pig smell here standing next to him. But he wants nothing but the best. His son is back. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Think of that. Think of that. Think of the father's love there, reserved only for most special occasions. Father's pulling out all the stops here. This is the best thing you could possibly do as a host in having a feast for a special occasion is to serve the fatted calf. Now, the older son is still out in the field. We haven't gotten to him yet, but he's going to be really the point of the whole parable when we get to it. But you can think now the feast is starting. I don't think that son would be sitting there stuffing his face, even though he must be totally famished and surrounded by all this food. I think he's sitting or standing looking into the eyes of his father, seeing what's behind those eyes for the very first time in his life. The father's always loved him, but he didn't recognize that love. The boy recognizes it now. What an example for us to see this father's love. And of course, this father is a type in the parable of our heavenly father, unmistakable. And the father goes on to say, for this bring the fatted calf, let us make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost. And now he's found, and they began to be merry. Wow. My son was dead, dead in his trespasses and sins, dead to his family and his relationship with the father. He's alive again. The lost is found. Rejoicing, begin to be merry. So, question: how clearly do I see the love of the father in this parable? What does this tell me about my father's love for me? Is there any similarity to that of the demonstration of my love toward a repenting sinner? So I keep asking the same question over and over again because that's the point of this parable here, really. Is the father's heart of love toward a repentant sinner? And that all heaven rejoices over each one. And yet, we will see the Pharisees here who are not only going to show love, they are showing hatred against this. They are groaning. They are disappointed that a sinner could be saved. They don't want heaven tarnished by this. So, the point of the parable is the older son. Now, we'll see he's a type of the Pharisees. So, watch his behavior. And this is just all perfectly crafted to impact the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but it impacts us too, because there's still some Pharisee aspects in all of us, I think. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he ran in and hugged his father and wanted to join him in this celebration. Is that what it says? No. He waits outside. He calls one of the servants. He doesn't seek his father. He should have, but his heart is not close to the father either, we find out in this. He calls one of the servants, says, what's going on here? What do these things mean? And the servant seems to be excited about it. Your brother has come, and because your father's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Celebration time. But now it's the older son's time to disgrace the father. He's disgracing the father's love toward his brother by getting angry and refusing to come in, won't even come into the party. Verse 28, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out. What a disgrace! He has to leave the father. And others were saying, "Well, where's your other son? Why isn't he here rejoicing with you?" So his father goes out and pleaded with him, begs him to come in. Older son was angry. He's representing the Pharisees, right? Who were complaining because Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with them. Now, both the Pharisees and the older brother, totally out of harmony with their father. Oh, yes, this older son is obedient. He's keeping the law. He never ran away. He always did the right thing. Sound like a Pharisee? They always do the right things, don't they? They think in their way. Yet he was out of harmony with the heart of his father. He was angry. Paul says, Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Let all bitterness with anger, wrath, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees, their very attitude is out of harmony with heaven. Heaven rejoices when a sheep has been found. Heaven rejoices when a coin is found. Heaven rejoices when a sinner accepts the Lord. What grace is here? Gospel is here. The gospel of God's grace towards sinning men. But the Pharisaic attitude is still alive today. You see the lack of forgiveness and acceptance in a lot of churches. Typically, they're small, and they don't want newcomers. They want their own little group, right? And they aren't even trying to save anybody because they don't want to contaminate their little clique. And the son now disgraces the father, as I mentioned. So now the son speaks up, and here he really reveals his heart without any exceptions. Of course, again, remember, Jesus is crafting this story to hit all the high points for the Redeemer of the redemption here for the benefit of showing the Pharisees how far away they are from the harmony of the love of the Father. So the older son answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you." Now the word he uses there is duleo, meaning he's basically saying, "I've been a slave to you." So you see, his heart isn't right. He's serving his father out of duty and obedience, not out of love. And all these things keep turning around and pointing to me, asking me the question, am I serving Lord out of duty, knowing that's the right thing to do, or am I really serving him just out of love? How far is my heart from his heart? He says, "I've been serving you, slaving for you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time." Well, I can't say that, but they thought they could in their way of thinking. You know, Paul said there was never anybody more righteous than he was as a Pharisee, and yet he was a total sinner, right? But he didn't recognize it. "I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Now, what's important to your life? Having a young goat or having eternal life? I mean, when you think about eternal life, nothing even comes close to that. Nothing comes close. That could be a million merry goats and wouldn't come close to eternal life. Yet the best recognition you can get on the face of the earth, if you gain the whole world, you have nothing if you give your soul for it. He says, "You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends, but as soon as" what? My brother? No, he doesn't use that term. "But as soon as this son of yours," look at the rejection and the division there in that answer. "Son of yours, not my brother." I wouldn't call him my brother. He's not my brother. He's your son. "Because that son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood." So he's revealing, you know, when we talk about people who have a sinful background, don't we all too often have a tendency to review with the person we're talking to of the bad things they've done? Or do we talk about all the great things they've done? Now, this is a person you don't like because they've been mean to you. And you don't want anything good for them. You're not going to tell somebody how good they are. You're going to tell them how bad they are. So here he says, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. Think of that, Dad, your son. And now you kill the fatted calf for him? See how far away his heart is? Older son upset with his dad because of his dad's love and mercy towards his younger son. Now, here's a perfect picture. The Pharisees trying to keep the law to the very letter, judgmental, looking down their noses at Jesus sitting with the tax gatherers and the sinners, failing just like the older son, not rejoicing over the lost being found. So, just comparing the two, a couple of boxes there on the notes, you already know it. Both of them were fixed on works, the older son and the Pharisees. The son served out of not out of love, but as a desire for the reward. The Pharisees focus on the externals, hoping to earn God's blessing, same thing. The older son saw himself in bondage to his father, not in just as a recipient of his father's great love. And the Pharisees similarly knew very little of God's grace. They thought it was all works. So the last couple of verses here, verse 31, the father tenderly speaks to his older son, son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. Now, technically, that's correct because the one third of the estate has already been given to the younger son. He's not going to get anything more. So everything the father has now goes to the older son. All that I have is yours. But his father said, I understand how you feel, but your brother was dead. He was lost and now he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. It's proper, it's appropriate. It is the thing to do to be merry. So here's a challenge for the older brother and the challenge for you and for me, really. If we care about the father's heart at all, how could we then resent the younger brother making merry for his return? That's the challenge. But the older brother can't get over what a scoundrel this younger brother had been in doing what he had done. And that's the way I am, too much. I look at a person who's hurt me or a person who's done wrong. Take Solomon. I often have denigrated King Solomon because I remember 700 wives. I remember breaking the four rules, is breaking the four rules of a king, multiplying wives, multiplying horses, multiplying silver, multiplying gold. How could that gifted man with all the wisdom in the world do that? He's no good. And even when I hear people at prayer meetings, give me the wisdom of Solomon, I wince a little bit because I'm not looking for the wisdom of Solomon. I'm looking for his wisdom. But Solomon's wisdom, he put it all together for most of his life, was not a good thing. He didn't use it well at all. But I go to Ecclesiastes and I find out how it ends. And I have to change my tune. Because in Ecclesiastes verses 12 and 13, we read Solomon speaking, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Now, that has to be written by a believer. That can't be written by an unbeliever. Fear God and keep his commandments, this is man's all. So I should be rejoicing in Solomon. Not critical of him. Yeah, we don't want to minimize man's sin as accepting it. I don't mean that. But I don't think that's where he ended. God told him, if you get involved with all these women, your heart will be drawn away from me. And God knows what he says, and that's exactly what happened. But Solomon didn't end there at the end, because he says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. Just an example. I might have some other personal examples, but I don't want to bring other people into to the thing. But I mean, we all have some people that are not our favorite people. because maybe of what's happened in the past. But do we really rejoice when they come to the Lord, or we just say, oh, that's nice. I'm glad they've got the Lord now. Just kind of like, you know, I'm glad they finally came over from the wrong political party to the right political party. You know, it's kind of nice. No, that's a big deal. All heaven is rejoicing. So where is my rejoicing? So verse 32, I guess I skipped over one question. I've already phrased it, but to ask it again. Assuming I'd been through the circumstances of the older brother, how would I have handled this challenge? How would I have responded? Would it have been like the older brother? How much joy would I have had on the return of my younger brother? So these are heavy duty questions, but they're questions I need to ask because they fit. Verse 32, Father says it was right, or it was correct, that we should make merry and be glad for your brother. Now he corrects the statement. He's your brother. He's not just my son. He says, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. So we have just a perfect ending of this parable, just driving the nails in the coffin for the Pharisees and scribes. That's what the whole purpose of this was, to show them that their love is so far away from that of the Father. And rather than rejoicing in a sinner coming to the Lord, they actually are groaning. They're actually against it. They don't want a sinner to be saved. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that you're not going around witnessing to keep people from being saved. I mean, I can't envision anybody would do that. But they are doing it. The Pharisees are doing that. And there are people today who are doing that. You know, I'm so holy and I'm, you know, I look down on you and you're not worthy to be saved, you know, kind of a thing. And then I get to the final point when somebody like that gets saved, then am I rejoicing or am I just kind of just so, you know? So good question. How closely do I see a person who comes to salvation through repentance to that of one who was dead and is now alive again, was lost and is now found? Do I really have that merry and glad heart as described above? So if you can get those questions in your mind and get them answered by your time with the Lord, then this chapter 15, I think, will have been meeting the purpose for which is in the Bible. I just want to close with this song, praise song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. So let's sing this together, if we might.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing love. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. In anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for showing us another view, really, in a way, or a good view of how deep Your love is for us. Help us to own that, grasp it, understand it, and give us hearts to have that love. To have that love for the lost, to have that love to where when a lost one comes to You, we would rejoice in the way that heaven rejoices. And so, Lord, we want to be who You would have us to be today. And I pray as we go through this week, we would be in Your word and reading the four gospel accounts of this week and trying to put the timeline together a little bit, just to focus on a few of the things that we should be focusing on, all leading toward Your crucifixion near the end of the week, and then Your resurrection on the first day, on Resurrection Day. Oh, what a beautiful thing that is. What a beautiful thing that is, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. The cross is the epicenter of Your love for us, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Thank You for a president. Thank You for what You're doing in this nation. Thank You for the church. We just thank You. And may we have grateful hearts for saving us, for Your mercy which endures forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.